everyone. Before we start, I wanted to let you know, if you would like to watch our whole service, head to our website. That's dc2.me. And from the media drop-down, click sermons. You can watch our whole service there. And now, here's this week's sermon.
Now, good morning. It's good to be with you, and good to be with those of you who are following us online as well. How are you? Good, good. My name's Nancy. I have been on staff here at Discovery for a little over 11 years, so a long time. And I oversee our community engagement team. So I'm going to talk about that a little bit later, but first we're going to move into the sermon. So we're on, we've already done five different sermons on the book of Luke from different cultural perspectives, and today we're going to talk about the Lord's Prayer from a socioeconomic perspective, so from like a benevolence or compassion perspective. So I thought since we're going to be talking about the Lord's Prayer, we should start with saying it together. For those of you who know it, you learned it a long time ago, feel free to say it the way you know it. For those of you who aren't familiar with it, the words will be up on the screen. We're going to say it together. So, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So what is the Lord's Prayer? The Lord's Prayer appears in two different books in the Bible, here in Matthew and also in Luke. The one in Luke is tiny. It's not quite as long, but we are going to focus on the one in Luke today. So it starts off, Luke 11, verse 1. Says, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. So the Lord's Prayer is Jesus' response to John's request. Teach us to pray. So further on in the verse, he says to them, when you pray, Father, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. Now, there's three things in the Lord's Prayer that I find surprising or maybe unexpected. So we're going to talk about those. The first one is Jesus shares his Father with us. He doesn't say, pray to my Father. He says, pray to our Father. Another thing that's fascinating is that God isn't like a vengeful God who needs us to act in a certain way or give him things in order for him to want to give us something. But he tells us to tell him what we need. That sounds like a good father, doesn't it? Where we're going to land today, though, is on the third thing I think that's really amazing, and that is that the Lord's Prayer is profoundly plural. I'll say that again. The Lord's Prayer is profoundly plural. So what does that mean? So listen to this. Our Father, give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. Now, before I recognize this, I've been known to pray this very personally and turn it into singular. My Father. My Father. Give me. Forgive me. Lead me. Deliver me. Now, honestly, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. In fact, I was just doing it again last night. But this prayer is also created to help us to think beyond ourselves. Jesus taught us to pray this verse in what's called first person plural. We, us, our. I think because God is passionate about how we relate and love each other. We need each other. God created us to do life in community, and we won't thrive or maybe even survive without each other. And this prayer clearly shows us that God's love is in and through us and is what sustains us. We are, you are, they are deeply loved by God. The Lord's Prayer emphasizes themes of justice and reconciliation, and it's highlighted in Micah 6:8, so I'm going to read that now. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, what is meant by bread? Some ideas. Bread represents what's necessary for life. Air, water, shelter, clothes. The bread also represents what we hear during communion, that Jesus is our ultimate sacrifice at the cross. At the Last Supper, Jesus took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Remember me." In the Old Testament, we hear about bread or bread from heaven, manna, as a provision for the people in Israel, the Israelites, when they were in the desert because they were starving. This prayer asks us to come to God in a spirit of humility and humble dependence, asking him for the things that sustain us day to day. And what does this have to do with justice and love and mercy? When we see the Lord's Prayer in plural, we recognize the clear message of loving and caring for one another. And it helps us experience our relationships with people who are hurting around us in a new light. When we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," from a posture of humility and dependence on God, we acknowledge that what sustains me might be different from what sustains you, but we all need sustenance. Jesus reminds us to care about others and their needs and to pray for them. So now when I pray this prayer, I purposely stop and think about people I know who are hurting, people I've met who are hurting, people I've driven by who I see are hurting. Sometimes I think about people across the world who are living in war-torn areas, mothers, fathers, and children. I think about people who are enslaved, who maybe are abused or tortured. And I bring that to this prayer. It's so easy for us to be myopic or nearsighted and only see what our situation is. This prayer is the only prayer recorded that Jesus taught his disciples, and it reminds us to take a wider look. Who do you know who's struggling? Who do you drive by on your way to work or walk by on your way into a store or restaurant? Who have you heard about on the news or read about online or in social media who are suffering? Who does God see? What breaks his heart? Does it break your and my heart? This is a heart-enlarging prayer. When we see our neighbors near and far, in light of understanding their struggles, God expands our hearts to care for more than our needs and to seek ways to share what we have. Okay, but I want to stop here and say, equally stunning is the realization that this goes both ways. This isn't just about those of us who have plenty caring about those who don't. Our hurting friends, our vulnerable neighbors, and even the person we drive by and choose not to look at, many of them are praying this prayer as well, praying for us and we and our. I believe when we find ourselves at the lowest point, our prayers are the most honest and vulnerable. When I've had the privilege of sitting in those precious, thin places with people who are struggling, that I have to pay especially close attention, because I believe that I can learn something that I don't understand when I am well-fed, when I am comfortable, when I am safe, and when I'm known. And perhaps the daily bread that sustains people who are living on the margins is exactly what those of us who have bread need. The breath by breath dependency on God's provision, His presence, His peace, His comfort, and His forgiveness. Now, I want to stop here and make something really clear. You may be here and struggling to meet your basic needs, or you might be sitting next to someone who is. We say every week that no matter what you've done or what's been done to you, you are welcome here. So if that's you, I want you to know you are welcome here. We need you as much as you need us. Please stay. And let me be clear, those of you who share your resources, you are investing in incredible people. Thank you from the bottom of my heart. We need each other. God created us to do life in community. God's love in and through us is what sustains us. Now, I promise that I go back to what I do here at Discovery. So my job includes a lot of things, but one of the things that I've done almost from the very beginning is to lead our benevolence team. So our benevolence team started off as one person, and that's Sharon Vickers. So if you've met Sharon, you can understand why she was the one person. Sharon was here from the very start when we opened the barn, and she used to have a stack full of gift cards, not very many. And when somebody would come to the door and ask for assistance, she would give out a card. Now, she didn't have very many cards, so she had to learn, like, what else can I offer? And what she learned was that the people who were coming here for help needed more than a gift card. They need someone to listen, someone just to talk to, someone to have as a friend, someone to pray with them. So this team, it grew. We now have 7 or 8 people, depending on the time. We're losing Mike Ruggles, so very sad about that. But and we have a designated phone number that is really well known through our community. I mean, vastly known. So it's known from our unhoused neighbors. Most of them have it and have shared it with others. And also nonprofits share it with people, especially when they can't help them with a need. They'll share our phone number. Sometimes the local government shares our number, and sometimes other churches, when they can't meet a need or need help meeting a need, they share our number. All that to say, we're busy. On average, we receive 20 to 36 calls a month. We're all working other jobs. So imagine your phone rings 20 to 36 times a month with the person on the other end having a significant need. Well, in essence, it does, because the benevolence team on your behalf is taking those calls. So when you are giving here at Discovery, we can say yes to the needs. Last year, we literally assisted with finances 130 people. Many of the calls are from people who are frantic or really, really embarrassed. So we often start off by saying, we want to figure out a way to help you, so people don't think they have to convince us that they matter. We ask lots of questions, sometimes really like hard questions or invasive questions, because we want to understand what's happening. How did it happen? How did you get here? And how we can help. We pray with people, and sometimes they pray with us. We look for resources in our area, and we offer resources here, like pastoral care, sometimes financial advice, or counseling scholarships, and then we offer financial help. Every single call is different. Every single call is different. We stop and we pray before we pick up the calls. They go to message just so we don't join the anxiety and we can really help. We hear from single parents, a lot of single parents who are living paycheck to paycheck, and a sick child or a broken down car puts them in the precarious place of having more month than money. We meet seniors who their Social Security doesn't cover their rent and their food and their medication. And sometimes our seniors are moving into their cars. We meet young people who are working one or two or even more jobs to try to afford to live in an apartment, but they're living in their cars. And because they're working, they do not get any resources, no food stamps, no Medicaid, because they're making too much. But the most crushing of all is our friends who used to have apartments and then moved into their cars, but their car broke down or was repossessed, or they couldn't afford insurance. And so now they find themselves at best couch surfing, but usually on the streets or living in tents. Because of our work here at Discovery and in our community, we have met some really incredible people who spend their whole life working on caring for our vulnerable neighbors. And one of those people that we've had a chance to meet is Marty Dormish. Marty is a minister here. He works in Broomfield in Denver. And I reached out to him and said, "Hey, Marty, do you have any new data that I could share?" So he sent me this. Each year, this is a lot. Each year since COVID, more and more Broomfielders have found themselves in need. Last year, Broomfield Fish, which is a local food bank, they also assist with other bills, help people get on their feet. Last year, Broomfield Fish served more than 14,000 people. And that is one in six of every people in Broomfield. Of those 14,000 unduplicated residents, half were children. Households seeking assistance spend on average 70% of their income on housing. Local experts estimate that there are 300 people in Broomfield who are experiencing homelessness right now. So that's a lot of information. People in our community are struggling. One out of every six people reached out to Broomfield for help. 300 people are experiencing homelessness. It's cold outside. Now, another person that we've met, and many of you have met him, he's one of my favorite people on earth, is a man by the name of Don Burns, Dr. Don Burns. He has taught several classes for us here on homelessness and relational poverty. And I also reached out to him. So recently, Don released a book that he co-wrote with another incredible human by the name of Kevin Adler. The book is called When We Walk By, Forgotten Humanity, Broken Systems, and the Role We Can Each Play in Ending Homelessness. Don shared some recent statistics that I think help us understand why people end up homeless. Of course, there are many reasons, but these explain how some of our systems are broken, making it nearly impossible for people to have stable housing. So we're going to start by talking about the housing wage. Now, the housing wage is how much you need to make an hour to afford a two-bedroom apartment. Nationally, the housing wage is $32.11 for a two-bedroom apartment. In Colorado, it's $37.27. And in Denver, it's $42.23. In no U.S. state or city is minimum wage enough to afford a two-bedroom apartment. In only 206 counties, or 6% of all U.S. counties, is minimum wage enough to afford a one-bedroom apartment. In Colorado, the minimum wage is $14.42. It would take 2.6 full-time jobs at minimum wage to afford a two-bedroom unit. Think about families. 2.6 full-time minimum wage. It would take 2.1 full-time jobs at minimum wage to afford a one-bedroom apartment. So that's 113 hours a week at minimum wage to afford a two-bedroom apartment, or 80 hours a week for a one-bedroom apartment. These statistics explain how difficult it is for people to thrive and stabilize. The benevolence team meet people in heart-wrenching situations with no real solutions in sight. We rarely, if ever, fix someone's situation. But we sometimes pay 1 month's rent to help somebody just kind of get back on their feet. Or we give gift cards, especially in the winter, to our friends who are experiencing homelessness so they'll stay a little bit warmer in their car. Or gift cards for food and groceries. Because if you are living in your car or you are homeless, most of the food at food banks don't really help you. You don't have refrigeration and you don't have a way to cook. Now, each of us on the team have lost sleep over the calls we take. I was just talking to somebody on our team this week, and she said, "You're going to have to tie me down because I want to give away every single penny that's in my bank account from this last call." One thing that's all too common about the people we meet is they are relationally poor. When we meet folks, we ask them, "Do you have family? Are you connected to a church or any kind of community around you?" And all too often, the answer is no. We explain that we need each other, that we were created to do life together, and that it's almost impossible to make it on your own. This frequently brings tears. We invite people to join us here, or we even say, "Is there another church that you would feel comfortable going to? Let us help you get connected so you're not doing life alone." Sometimes people do join us here. Now, struggling's hard, but struggling alone is suffocating. Relational poverty is one of the most significant precursors to homelessness. Relational poverty is one of the most significant precursors to homelessness. We need each other. God created us to do life together. In his book, When We Walk by Don and Kevin, he talks about this gentleman named Ray. Now, Ray would be described as a gentleman in his 40s. Who was kind, always had a smile, grew up in the Philippines in a family that he described as kind of both really strict but also really, really loving. And he worked hard, traveled for his job, traveled a lot. And everything, he said, was really normal until one day he woke up on the floor of the Oakland International Airport. He was whisked off to the hospital, and they said he had pulmonary congestive heart failure. Ray went back to work probably sooner than he should have, because he said, I need to take care of my family. I need to pay my bills, and I have a daughter in high school. So he went back to the job of traveling and making deals every day. And about a year later, ironically, Ray found himself on the floor again at the Oakland airport. He was whisked away to the hospital, and this time it was a stroke. And he couldn't go back to work. So he began living on his savings, which didn't last all that long. And about 2 to 3 months after he lost his job, he gave his keys back to his landlord. Now, for the next couple of years, Ray was sick, tired, lonely, and disconnected from all the people in his life. Now, he had people, but he moved away because he was embarrassed. He believed what we think about people who are experiencing homelessness. He couldn't connect with people anymore. Ray's biggest fear wasn't his diagnosis. It was what people thought about him. The way Ray began to think about himself illustrates the stigmatization facing America's unhoused. So Don talks a lot about this, about the myths that we believe about people experiencing homelessness. And so we're going to go through about 7 of them. So hang on, it's a little long, but I think you're going to really find it interesting. Maybe there's some myths in here that you believe. So 1, most people experiencing homelessness are mentally ill. Research shows that 25 to 30% of people experiencing homelessness have mental illness, but 70 to 75% do not. Most people experiencing homelessness abuse alcohol and drugs. Research shows that about 25 to 35% have serious substance abuse, but 65 to 75% do not. All people experiencing homelessness are lazy. They just need to get a job. Research shows that about 40 to 45% have part-time or full-time jobs, but don't make enough to pay rent. All people experiencing homelessness are like those who are chronically homeless that we see on the street. The visible people experiencing homelessness is only about 20 to 25% of all people experiencing homelessness. 5, they just want to live on the streets. Recent research found that 99% would take an apartment if it was offered to them. 30% of people experiencing homelessness live in their cars. 6, people experiencing homelessness are not part of my community. They're not from here. About 80% of people experiencing homelessness are homeless right where they last lived, in shelters or homes. 1, the problem is insoluble, so why care? Between 2010 and 2016, the government devoted significant money to end veteran homelessness, and they reduced it by 50%. And we see that here in Broomfield. When I meet someone and they tell me that they're a vet, I jump for joy because I know that we can get them some help for housing. So Ray began to believe what others thought of him. This is too common, and we have to change the narrative. That's why I read through these. But there's another story that I want to tell you. So this was many years ago. I was upstairs in the staff room. We were having a staff meeting. And somebody came up and got me, and they said, "Nancy, there's a gentleman here who is asking for assistance." So as I was walking down the stairs, I thought, "Oh, I'll be back up in just a few minutes." Went down, I met this gentleman, introduced myself, and asked him to sit down, tell me a little bit about what's going on. He told me a little bit about himself, but he mostly told me about Jesus and how he loved him, how he sustained him day in and day out, and he was full of joy. I don't remember every word, but I wish I did. I honestly wish I had a recording, but suffice it to say, this man took me to church. About 30 minutes later, after I was captivated by everything he was saying, I gave him a gift card. He came in. He needed a gift card. I needed to hear what he told me. That God is with us moment by moment, and he sustains us. Now, we have lots of these stories, and people sometimes say, why aren't you telling these stories? Well, it's complicated. We want to protect people's dignity and their privacy. People are not our projects, and we never, ever want them to feel that way. Some people we meet through benevolence find a home here, like I said before, and we want to ensure that they are the owners of their stories, and they get to tell them when they're ready. So far we've focused on, give us this day our daily bread, but what about the rest of the prayer? Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. We sin. We are tempted. We need forgiveness. Let the plurality of these verses sit with you. We don't have time to dive into the rest of this today, but I encourage you, ponder this on your own. Sit with God and ask him to show you the facets of the Lord's Prayer. Consider us, we, and our. I promise it will bless you and change the way that you see yourself and others. Now, before we end this morning, I'd like us to say the Lord's Prayer again. We're going to go even slower than before. Invite God to bring to mind people that you have seen, have heard about, that God is putting on your heart, and include that in your prayer today. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our as we forgive those who debt against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In a minute, we're going to move into communion. Communion is something we do and share together. Here at Discovery, everyone is welcome to join us in communion. Ushers are coming forward. They're going to begin passing out the trays. Would you hold on to the bread and the juice, and we'll take it together. The night before Jesus was crucified, he was up in the room with his disciples, and he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and then he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember that I love you." And at the end of the meal, he took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant poured out for you. Drink ye all of it." No matter if we have plenty or nothing at all, the one and only thing that can sustain us is Jesus. He is our daily bread. Okay. Let's take it together. Would you please join me in prayer? Father, thank you that you love us and care about us. Thank you that you sustain us. You teach us to love each other, forgive each other, share what you provide us with one another, and receive what others share with us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, I heard a story about a filmmaker. His name's Alan Powers. And he had gone into the slums of London to make a documentary about the people that were living there. And after he had made the recording, he took it to his friend, acclaimed composer by the name of Galvin Byers. Galvin was going to help him kind of finish the footage and mix some tapes. So he brought all the film, and it was big reels of film. So the film that they were going to use, and then the other reels of film they weren't going to use, but Galvin was going to erase those for him because they're expensive and they wanted to use them again. But something happened. After he had finished mixing the tape and went to go erase the other reels, he decided maybe I'll listen to these first. And there is hours of information on these, of all the tape that they hadn't used. So he's listening to stories of people who lived in the slums, stories of how they got there, stories of their life. Some were singing ballads. Many had been drinking. And as he was listening, and he's listening some more, all of a sudden he heard something funny, kind of in the middle. Couldn't quite figure out what it was, so he got it louder, and he's like trying to rescue this interesting something in this tape. So he pulls it out, and he starts to be able to identify what it is, and it's a gentleman who is singing this little song, but really profound song, over and over and over again. And so he was able to take it completely out, kind of clean it up. Just, he said there was something that just caught his attention. He said it was like humanity or humility or maybe faith. Wasn't sure. So he hung on to it, didn't forget about it, and actually a year or so later, he was still thinking about it, and he decided to compose a little piano around it. And then, so he had that on tape. And then it still was messing with him, and he decided later, well, maybe I'll add an orchestra piece to this. And so he is in his studio in London, and he stuck it back onto a reel-to-reel, and he's going to record it over and over and over again so that he can add an orchestration to it. And then he left the room. But the door from his studio went into a door of a very busy art studio. And it was just bustling as he left. But when he came back, that art studio was very quiet and still. And many people were just sitting quietly and silently. And others were crying. So today we're going to listen to that clip.
Never found me, yet, never found me, yet, Jesus Christ. Never found me yet. This one thing I know, for he loves Never found me yet. This one thing I know, for he loved me so. Jesus' blood never failed.
If you didn't understand that, the words are Jesus' blood never failed me yet. Never failed me yet. This one thing I know, for he loves me so. If you're able, let's stand and we'll go out of here singing.